Congregationalism, the authority of elders, but I did call an audible yesterday, and so we'll be covering Congregationalism, the Liberty of Members, Part 2. It wasn't changed because I didn't tell anyone. let's pray for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this time to come to your word together. We pray that you give us ears to hear it and that we would be willing to receive it. And we desire as a church to understand how we ought to conduct
in the household of our God. So we pray that you'd help us do this now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My plan for this morning is to review last week's sermon, which I covered the, a fairly lengthy review, because last week we covered the keys of the kingdom of heaven and how they relate to the liberties that Christ has granted to members in the local church. And so just talking to some members after last Lord's Day, it seemed that once we got to the liberties that was fairly clear, but going from talking about keys to the liberties that we have, it wasn't necessarily clear how those things relate to one another. And so I hope to review and also clarify a few things. And then after some review, once we catch up to where we were, I want to press on and continue to study the same topic, which is the liberties that Christ has granted to members of the local church. And so first, the keys of the kingdom, which have been given to the church. The keys, I think we all can understand, are not literal keys that were given to the church, but it's an analogy for the power and ability to do certain things. And I argue that they were initially given to Peter in Matthew 16, but they weren't just given to Peter. When you keep reading the scriptures, the keys of the kingdom as an analogy for the power and authority to do certain things in the local church have been given to the whole church. And you can see that in three passages. The first is Matthew 16, 19, and this is when the Lord is addressing Peter. He asked the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, or "Who do others say that I am?" And then he turns to them and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." He professes his faith. And then upon that profession of faith, Christ says, "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church." Not on Peter himself, but on the profession of faith that he made. And then he says this in Matthew 16, 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now, if you read this passage on an island, it sounds like he's giving these keys to Peter exclusively. But if you keep reading, we see that that's not the case. In Matthew 18, verse 18, Christ is talking about the church that is gathered together, two or three gathered in his name. Matthew 18, 18 says this, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." That's verse 20 of Matthew 18. And so then we read in the third passage, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 5, that an apostle is instructing the local church to exercise this power that has been given to them in the keys of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 5, 4 says this, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." That is them exercising the keys of the kingdom to bind and to loose, to open and close the doors of their membership. They're opening the door, they're removing someone from it, and closing it behind them. The keys of the kingdom, which grants the power and ability to do certain things, have been given to the local church. Now, the keys of the kingdom are distributed differently in the church. So the keys of the kingdom, we covered that, and now their distribution and power in the local church. John Cotton argued that when you survey the rest of the New Testament, it becomes clear that these keys and the power that they give have been given differently to different, depending on the role that you have in the local church. Because the local church is made up of officers and members. We see that in a few passages. Philippians 1:1, Paul says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So according to Paul, in the church there are all the saints, the brethren, and then the officers, the overseers and the deacons. Acts 20, verse 28 says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. So again, in this passage, there's the flock, the brothers, the sisters in Christ who belong to that church, and then there are the overseers who have been given to shepherd those people. So the keys of the kingdom have been given by Christ to the local church, which is made up of officers and members. And Christ has distributed the keys differently among them. And so we covered two last time. The key of knowledge, which is common to all believers, whether you're an officer or a member. It's common to all. And the keys of order. So the key of knowledge is simply the knowledge of Christ. And that is why it's common to all believers. The key of knowledge is common, or you have been granted it, whether or not you're an elder or a member. It grants the ability to enter the kingdom. That's what the key of knowledge does. John Cotton said that they who receive this grace of faith, by it may receive Christ and his benefits, and therewith may receive also this privilege to find an open door set before them, to enter into fellowship of the church. And so the first key, the key of knowledge, gets you into the kingdom through your union with Christ, and it opens the door to enter into the local church. It binds and looses that. It opens the door to the visible church to you. The second key, the key of order, grants to those who are in the kingdom and members of the local church the power to do certain things in it. And Christ has distributed this power differently to the officers and members, as we have stated. In the key of order, Christ gives liberty to members and authority to elders. And with this key, the local church has the power to do all the things which Christ has commanded us to do in his word, which is why as congregationalists, we don't believe that there is any higher authority, any higher church court other than the local church. We have everything that we need to do the things that Christ has commanded us to do as a local church. That doesn't mean we can't reach out for help sometimes from our other brothers in Christ, but they don't have authority over us. So this brings us to the liberty of members that we covered last week, which are we covered four. One is the liberty to receive the means of grace. We talked about how in Acts 2:41 and 42 that the word was preached. And for those that Christ effectually called by his Holy Spirit, he enlightened their minds in the knowledge of Christ. Right? And then those who received the word were baptized and then added. And once they're added to the church, then they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. When you receive the word, what is open to you is the ability to enter the local, the visible church, where you are invited to join the fellowship, and you're invited to come to the table of the Lord. The liberty to receive the means of grace. Number two is the liberty to choose your own officers. In Acts, we saw this demonstrated throughout the scriptures. In Acts 1:15 through 26, we saw the members were involved in choosing the replacement apostle. The 120 disciples, not the apostles, put forward the two men as the candidates for the replacement of Judas. In Acts 6:3 through 6, we saw how members chose their own deacons. Acts 6:3 says, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation. In Acts 14:23, we saw how in the scriptures, members chose their own elders. The word for appointed used in Acts 14:23 means to raise the hand, to elect by a show of hands. And then in Matthew 7:16, Christ gives us this guiding principle, which is that you, the church, will know them by their fruits. And in conclusion of these things, we see the wisdom of God that who is better, right? Who better to discern when a man is to be called to an office in the local church than the brethren who walks in fellowship with that man? In the key of order, Christ has given members the liberty to choose their own officers, and therefore the members have the liberty to bind and to loose, or to open and close the door to those who hold the office of an elder and a deacon. The third liberty that we covered was the liberty to receive or deny new members. We talked about in Acts 9:26 through 27 that the local church in Jerusalem initially denied fellowship to Saul after he was converted because they did not believe that he was a true disciple. But later in Acts 9, verse 30, when they learned of the genuineness of his faith, they received him and helped him. So in the key of order, Christ has given members the liberty to open and close the door of their fellowship, right? They can open the door and receive a new member, or they can hold it shut. And why would you want to hold it shut? Well, not everyone who desires to join the local church is a true disciple, and not everyone who desires to join the local church has good intentions, right? There are some who come to spy out our freedom or to sow division among us. And so we want to be charitable, right? When people desire to receive us, we want to receive everyone who truly knows Christ. But we also have the liberty to hold that door shut when necessary. The fourth liberty that we covered is the liberty to discipline. The membership have the liberty to both seek restoration of a struggling brother or seek the removal of another member who is pressing on in continued unrepentant sin. Regarding restoration, we talked about Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And we also considered the liberty to remove those who are in serious unrepentant sin. The scriptures teach us that matters of discipline, when it comes to these, all the issues, but especially in the more serious issues where it may lead to excommunication, the scriptures teach us that for those matters, the case of discipline ought to be told to the church for deliberation. We see this in a few passages. Matthew 18:17 says, in that passage explaining church discipline, where Christ is giving us this instruction, you go to him in private, he refuses to be restored and to repent. You go to him with two or three more, he refuses that. And so if that's the case, if he refuses to listen to them, this is what it says in Matthew 18:17, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the scriptures teach us that it's to be told to the church, these matters of discipline. And they also teach that the final verdict of the church in a matter of discipline is to be discerned by a vote. 2 Corinthians 2:6 says, or it references a punishment of excommunication which was inflicted by the majority. And you determine the majority, right? The consent of the members by voting. And then finally, the scriptures teach us that excommunication is an act of the whole church with the consent of the members. And it is to be done with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:4-5 says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. So in summary, the keys are from Christ given to the local church. They grant the power to bind and to loose. And when these keys and their power are first given, it is difficult to discern the meaning of either, right? It's just with Matthew 16 alone, it's difficult to understand what the keys are and what the power is that they have and give. But when we keep reading our Bibles, right, when we understand Matthew 16, in light of all the scripture, it becomes clear that the local church has the power to open and close the door of the office, pastors and deacons. The local church can open and close the doors of their fellowship to receive new members or not. The local church can remove members from their number in church discipline. And all of these things require the consent of the membership. And I hope you see the wisdom in Christ in how he has set up the government of his church. Many of our members, and this is one of the reasons I felt compelled to go through this. Many of our members have come from church contexts where someone could be excommunicated without the consent of the whole church. And in that scenario, what is being told to the church, if they tell the church anything, is the decision of the elders that has already been made behind closed doors. In those contexts, what is told to the church is heavily filtered and redacted even. And you may, so when that decision is announced, you just have to trust that the elders are doing the right thing without knowing the facts, without knowing the circumstances. And so what is the result of that kind of church government? Well, often the response of the congregation is anger and confusion and a lack of trust, because the members feel like they're a part of something that's unjust. Right? They rightly feel that way because it is a wicked thing to inflict the punishment of excommunication unless the circumstances warrant it. And if the members don't know the circumstances, how can they be expected to be on board when it's announced that this person who they committed to walk in fellowship with is going to be removed? And they don't know why, necessarily. So when should someone be excommunicated from our membership? Only when the majority are convinced that the sinning member does not know the Lord. When that is the case, and the restorative efforts of the church have been refused, then the elders of the church, as an act of authority, with the consent of the members, as an act of their liberty, can cast the offending member out of the visible church and close the door. This is the analogy that I gave last time of the jury and the judge. The membership, like a jury, can hear the matter, render a verdict, right? Of, yes, we consent to the removal. And officers in the church who have been given authority, as an act of their authority, can apply the sentence to the individual. And when this is done rightly, it doesn't cause division because the whole church consented to it. And when done rightly with love for the brother, the Lord often uses it to bring the excommunicated brother to their knees. And the Lord can and does use the discipline of the church as a means to increase their sorrow for their sin and renew them to repentance. And in that case, the church ought to be willing and eager to forgive and to restore them. That's what Paul instructed them to do in 2 Corinthians 2:8. He said, "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." So that catches us up to speed to where we ended last time, and I hope filtered out some of the unnecessary things, and hopefully was able to clarify a few things for you. Regarding the fourth liberty of members, the liberty to discipline, I wanted to add more to what we've already covered. And what I wanted to add it is this. The liberty of the church to discipline extends not just to an offending brother, but also to an offending elder. Turn to Acts 11, if you're willing and able. In this passage, Peter is returning to the church in Jerusalem after preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And when Peter returned, some of the Jewish believers who were probably weaker in the faith, meaning their conscience bound them to things that the Lord no longer did in the new covenant. So these believers who were weaker in the faith seemed to have an issue with some of the things that Peter did on his mission trip to the Gentiles. And so in Acts 11, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." In verse 3 of that reading, we see that the reason they took issue with Peter is due to the fact that while Peter was among the Gentiles, he ate foods that were ceremonially unclean. He ate the food of the Gentiles with them. And so those who were, like I said, weaker in the faith did not feel at liberty to do this, and so they took issue with Peter for doing it, and they questioned him about it. But notice how Peter responds in verse 4 of Acts 11. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, and then he gives his explanation. So notice that he didn't dismiss them. He didn't dismiss their concerns by leaning upon the offices that he held as an apostle and as an elder in the church. He didn't say, "I don't need to explain myself to you." Even though, and this is obviously true, even though they were misguided in their criticism of him, Peter patiently proceeded to explain what God was doing among the Gentiles in the new covenant and how the Gentile believers were recipients of the grace of God along with the circumcised believers. And then we see the result of his pastoral and patient explanation of their concerns, verses 15 through 18, Acts 11, 15. Peter said, and as I began to speak, he's still explaining what happened among the Gentiles. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that could stand in God's way? And then here is the response in verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." And so now in this example, the brothers in the church took issue with an officer in the church, and they expressed their concern to him. But in this case, the criticism happened to be off, right? The criticism was wrong. But Peter patiently explained to them what God was doing among the Gentiles, and the result of his patience and kindness towards them, and the result of him not refusing to answer, as if he had the right to not give an answer for their questions. The result was that they were quieted down. Their criticisms were quieted down, and they glorified God. Now turn to Colossians 4, if you are able. So in that first example, the criticism of the members of an officer was unwarranted, but this second example is a case when the officer is in the wrong. And Paul instructs the church to admonish him to fulfill his pastoral duties. This is a letter, as you're turning to Colossians 4, this is a letter by Paul to the saints and faithful brethren in Colossae. We see that in Colossians 1:2. And so this is a letter written to a local church. And at the end of the letter, which is where we're going to look, he instructs them, the brothers in Colossae, of their duty to admonish their pastor. Find Colossians 4, verse 16. Paul concluded his letter by saying this: "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Verse 17, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Now, John Gill, while commenting on this passage, argues that Archippus was a pastor in Colossae, the church that Paul was writing to. He believes this because Paul references Archippus as being a fellow soldier in the ministry in Philemon, verse 2. And churches often have a plurality of elders. This is kind of about the circumstances of Archippus's ministry. Churches often have a plurality of elders in the scriptures, but in this case, Archippus's, it's hard to say, co-laborer in the ministry, Epaphras, was currently in prison with Paul in Rome. So that would be equivalent to we have two pastors and one of us being in prison. That's kind of the situation that Archippus is possibly in. So Archippus is left to hold the office alone, or at least with one less co-laborer. And it appears that he was lacking in the fulfillment of some of the duties of his ministry to this local church. And so Paul tells the church that he wrote to admonish their pastor. This is John Gill. Archippus, who being negligent in his office, they're called upon to say unto him, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The ministry he had was not that of the office of a deacon, as some have thought, but of a preacher of the word. And this he had received gifts for, and was called unto it, and installed in it, in that inn, and by the Lord himself, and to whom he was accountable for it. And therefore it was incumbent on him to fulfill it. And then he later says, hence it appears that when ministers are negligent in the discharge of their duty, the church has a power to admonish and exhort them to a diligent performance of it. In this passage, we see that just as members have the liberty to seek the restoration of a struggling brother, they also have the liberty to restore and admonish a struggling elder. Pastors are flawed, infallible men who are capable of neglecting the duties of pastoral ministry. And when they are neglecting to fulfill their duties that they have been called to, the church can admonish them to faithfulness. In the light of this passage, I think it's appropriate to see Galatians 6:1 as relevant to the restoration of pastors as well as to the restoration of sinning members. We referenced this passage last week, but maybe you'll see it in a new light. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." And he goes on to say to bear one another's burdens. If you remember, the word translated for restore in that passage in Galatians signifies to put back into joint. Pastors as well as members may have something out of place, and through the admonishment of the church, they may be encouraged to set things in order and to fulfill their ministry. This is the kind of formative discipline that takes place in the church. Formative discipline forms character and steadfastness and virtue in those who are part of the household of God. And it can take place from peer to peer, from member to member, and it often takes place from pastors to members. But it also can take place from members as the body to their pastor. But just like when a member is pressing on in unrepentant sin, despite all the restorative efforts of the church, then the matter is to be told to the church in that case of discipline for members. And likewise, when an elder does the same, or if he commits a scandalous and immediately disqualifying sin, then he is to be rebuked in the presence of all. 1 Timothy 5:19 through 20 says this: "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Verse 20, "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." Now, verse 19 in that passage instructs the church not to receive an accusation against an elder that is unjust. For example, if I find something broken in my house, okay, and I was not in the room, heard something break, I ran in, and I don't know what happened, right? I don't have evidence to show who did it. It would be unjust for me to spank all the children and the dog just in case. So also, if there's an accusation made against an elder without any supporting evidence of the accusation, then it is not to be received by the church. And that's a principle of justice for all things. But John Calvin explains the wisdom in the church not receiving unwarranted accusations against their pastors. He says this: "I reply, this is a necessary remedy against the malice of men, for none are more liable to slanders and calumnies than godly teachers. Not only does it arise from the difficulty of their office, that sometimes they either sink under it, or stagger, or halt, or blunder, in consequence of which wicked men seize many occasions for finding fault with them." Now, this isn't the end of the quote, and I'll return to it, but Calvin is, what he's getting at there is that due to the weight of the office and the weakness and remaining corruption in all men, including pastors, sometimes pastors will stagger under the weight of their office and blunder and fail to fulfill their ministry duties as they ought to. And upon these occasions, wicked men will seize it as an opportunity not to admonish and to restore them to fulfill their ministry for the edification of the church, but they will seize the opportunity to drive the staggering elder down and increase the burden upon him until he is crushed and disqualified. Calvin notes that this battle that pastors face is due to the weight of the office itself, the weakness of man, and due to the warfare of Satan against all who seek to minister to the church. And on top of this, Calvin goes on to address how false accusations are often used as a tool to place burdens on top of pastors who are fulfilling and thriving in their ministry. And this hinders the ministry of the word when the false accusations are received, even as they're laid on top of and piled on top of a pastor who is doing everything he ought to do, and he is fulfilling his ministry. It still will hinder him. Calvin goes on to say this: "But there is an additional vexation, that although they perform their duty correctly, so as to not commit any error whatever, that they never escape 1,000 censures. And this is the craftiness of Satan, to draw away the hearts of men from ministers, that instruction may gradually fall into contempt. Thus, not only is wrong done to innocent persons in having their reputation unjustly wounded, which is exceedingly base in regard to those who hold such an honorable rank, but the authority of the sacred doctrine of God is diminished." So Calvin both warns against wicked men who will seek to pile on burdens on the staggering pastor to crush them into disqualification. And he also warns against wicked men who will falsely accuse elders who are faithfully fulfilling their ministry in order to draw the hearts of the church away from them and so diminish the ministry of the word. So 1 Corinthians 5:19 addresses what to do with false accusations against an elder, which is that we are not to receive it. And that's the case of members as well. If an accusation is made and we don't have the facts, we're not to receive it. But 1 Corinthians 5:20 addresses what to do when the elder truly is pressing on and continuing in sin. And it says that those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. The liberty of members to discipline extends not only to other members, but also to their officers. And this should communicate to us that no matter what role you have in the local church, whether a pastor, a deacon, a member, we are all under the authority of Christ. We are all under the authority of the Word of God. To summarize what we've covered so far, Christ has given liberty to the members to receive, the means of grace, to choose. By them to serve as a messenger to minister to the needs of Paul. And what I'm getting at is that the local church has the liberty to choose and elect their own officers. And we see in this passage that when the circumstances arise, the local church also has the liberty to send those officers to minister to the needs of other pastors and other local churches for a specific occasion. A pastor who is chosen and elected by the members of a local church only has authority in that local church. But when the whole church believes that it would serve the greater cause of the gospel, they can choose to part ways for a time with one of their pastors or gifted brothers and send them as messengers to meet the needs of another church. And this is consistent with the scriptures and with what we've seen within our own tradition. James Renahan said this in his book, Edification and Beauty, page 94. He said, if a special circumstances were to arise in which one church needed to call upon the elders of another church for assistance, it was free to do so, but only for a specific and clearly delimited reason. For example, if a church in our association lost their pastor for a time due to sickness and they needed help, they are free to ask for help. And if another church in our association has the ability to help them, they have the liberty to send their messengers or ministers to meet that need for that occasion. Not to be a pastor in their local church, but as a pastor to help that local church. In the scriptures, we see that when a pastor or gifted brother of one local church goes to assist another, they don't simply go, but they are sent. And this was the case even when it came to Paul and his missionary work and the efforts to meet the needs of other churches. So if Paul was sent, there's an implication there, I think, for us. I'll quickly demonstrate that in Acts 11, verse 30. Paul and Barnabas were sent by the local church in Antioch to the local church in Judea as messengers to bring financial relief to them. Saul and Barnabas were ministering and assembling with the church in Antioch for a year. And then a prophecy was given that there was going to be a great famine that would inflict the land. And in response to this, the local church in Antioch gathered their funds together to support the poor brothers living in Judea. And then they sent Saul, who was later Paul, and Barnabas to fulfill this ministry, to bring this gift and to support this other local church. We see this in Acts 11, 29 and 30, which I'll read now. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So they're sent, they compile the gift, and they send it with Paul or Saul and Barnabas to bring it to that other local church. In Acts 12, 25, Saul and Barnabas fulfill the purpose for which they were sent and then return to the local church that sent them back to Antioch. Acts 12, 25 says this, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission. Okay, simple enough. They were sent by the local church in Antioch to meet a financial need of the local church in Jerusalem. They fulfilled that mission, and then they returned to the local church that sent them. And then in Acts 13, 1 through 5, we see that they were sent again, but this time to not just to bring a financial gift, but they were sent to proclaim the word of God and fulfill a missionary work. Acts 13 says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. That's a lot of names. Verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them. They sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia from there where they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So I think we see that pastors of local churches can assist other local churches, but they don't simply go. They are sent. And that might not sound like an important point, but in our day, when there are many men who are seen as and treated as pastors who have no connection to a local church at all, right? They're doing pastor things. Where are you a pastor? They're not. They're not a pastor. And it's ironic because a church can exist without any pastors, but there cannot be a pastor without a church. Here's what Renahan Sr. from Edification of Beauty. It is a constituted church that chooses, ordains, and installs its officers. A church without a pastor or pastors ordained is very disorderly, and a pastor without a church is impossible. In evangelicalism, it is fairly common to have a man who was called to be a pastor at some point in their life, but now they float around doing the work of a pastor without any connection to the local church, and it completely goes unnoticed. But being a pastor without a church is impossible, as Renahan said, because it is the local church that calls and appoints men to be pastors. And when they become pastors, they are pastors to that flock and that flock only. And although they may aid or assist another church, when an occasion arises, they must be sent by the church who has called them into that office. I can't say, thanks for ordaining me. I'm going to go over here for a few months. I'll see you guys later, right? That's not how this works. The liberty of the local church to part ways with their minister for a time is the result of the communion that we have with the saints. Why would we send any of our teachers to help someone? It's because of the communion that we have with other believers. We're not the only local church, right, walking in obedience to the commands of Christ. There are many other churches and many other ministers of the gospel fighting the good fight. When the local church believes it would serve the greater cause of the gospel, to have they have the liberty to send messengers and ministers to bless and aid other local churches for a specific and limited occasion. An example of this is when we ordain someone, the members choose their officers and they consent to it by way of vote. We see in our confession and the scriptures that when they are ordained, the elders lay their hands on the man in the ordination. Well, what happens if you don't have elders or you don't have anyone who has already been ordained? Well, you ask for assistance, right, from a pastor in your local association. And they're willing and able to help. We've had other brothers preach here as well. We've preached in other places. Not me. I'm sure Nate has. I actually don't know that. Pretty sure. All right, let's talk about one implication of all this that we've spoken about. I think it's important to understand that the liberties of members that we've discussed, it's not anarchy in the sense that the liberties of members are governed by the scriptures. The liberties of members are governed by the word of God. So Christ has given the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the church, which includes the key of order, which is where your liberties come from. And so the one who has given you the keys and the liberties granted in them, he also governs the way these liberties are to be used. So to give an analogy, imagine giving the keys to your house to a neighbor for the purpose of watering your plants while you're out of town. If they were to go outside of the bounds of why you gave them the keys, they would be out of order, right? If they not only watered your plants, but threw a huge raging party in your house and destroyed everything, they would be going way past the liberty that you gave them when you handed them the keys, right? So to go outside the bounds of the liberty is to betray the one who gave the keys. And so when members are exercising their liberty to do certain things, we must remember that Christ has given to you the qualifications and boundaries for those things in his word. For example, when it comes to the liberty of members to choose their own officers, Christ has given us the qualifications for these offices in his word. He has given the church clear instructions as to what you are to consider when discerning whether a particular man is qualified for the office. And since they are the qualifications of the key giver, we are not to add to them or take away anything from them. Another way to say this is that when it comes to matters of voting within the church, your objections, if you have any, are to be biblical objections. We're not free to come up with our own standards in these things. As an example, I grew up in a Baptist church that while looking for it was a non-confessional Baptist church, but they were looking for a primary pastoral candidate, a primary teaching pastor, and they had a candidate, but they denied him because he did not have a PhD. A few members had a strong desire to have a pastor with the highest level of formal training available. And that desire spread to other members, and they eventually objected to the candidate holding the office for that reason. And I'm not saying it's a bad desire, right? I would like to have an elder here with a PhD. That would be awesome. But the point is that if having a PhD is not a biblical requirement for the office, then not having one cannot be a biblical objection. Does that make sense? The liberties of members are governed by the word of God. And so just as your neighbors cannot add to the liberty that you gave him to enter your house and water your plants, so also when Christ grants liberty to members and gives qualifications for the use of those liberties, then we are not to add to them or take anything away from them. Now, some may object, maybe at least just in your mind when I say this, that if the members, when exercising their liberty, are just to do what the Bible tells them to do, then where's the liberty? That just sounds like obedience, right? But my answer to that is it's not a liberty to decide your own qualifications, but the liberty is being granted to you to discern whether or not the man meets the qualifications, right? We have the qualifications stated in the scriptures, and they are what they are, and then you have the man, right? What you don't have is an explicit statement in the scriptures that this particular man meets those qualifications, that the Lord has granted and the ability for the members to discern that, because you're walking in fellowship with him, and he will enable you with the wisdom that he provides to exercise these liberties. So whenever the members are called to exercise their liberty, the question you should be asking is, what does the Bible say about this? When choosing officers, what does the Bible say about the qualifications for elders and deacons? When voting on whether or not to receive a new member, what does the Bible say about the qualifications to be a member in the local church? And then pray for discernment, right? When members of the church start to create their own boundaries in which they exercise these liberties and everyone is playing by their own rules, then the church becomes disorderly, and it is equivalent to your neighbor throwing a party in your house instead of watering your plants. Now, I might personally desire for members to join us who make sourdough cinnamon rolls, but that is not a consideration when deciding whether or not to receive a new member. When we create our own personal objections, it is the beginning of pursuing unity with one another in something other than our union with Christ. Our union with one another does not flow from coming to all the same conclusions about Christian liberty issues. It's not about whether we educate our kids the same way or with the same program or eat the same foods or watch the same shows. The membership has never been and never will be fully united on those things. Our union with one another flows from our union with Christ. And so the question when considering when to exercise these liberties, when considering to receive a new member is, specifically for that one, do they know Christ? Are they repentant towards God? Have they been baptized? Or in other words, what does the word say? And then praying for discernment to get it right. Summarizing in my mind so we can wrap things up. The last thing I'll say is while we're considering what the word says about church government and how the church is to be ordered, it is important to know that we have only covered half of the picture so far. The key of order, Christ has given liberty to the members, and he's also granted authority to the elders. And we're not going to cover that this morning, but just know that the elders are granted authority not as tyrants, but as ministers of the gospel. They are stewards in God's house, feeding the flock with the word of God. And although pastors guide and govern the church with authority, they cannot go outside of the bounds of the word, just like members cannot go outside of the bounds of their liberty. They have authority, but the authority is conditioned and governed by the word of God, and they cannot make new laws for the church or take away the liberties that Christ has granted to the members. This demonstrates that the whole church, both the members and the officers, are under the authority of Christ. So pastors, likewise, are to ask, what does the word say, right, when exercising their authority? And then they ought, as their primary role as pastors, minister the word of God to you and continually pray for your growth in grace. So the reason for going through this study so far is because I desire for our church to be orderly, right? To walk in an orderly way where we are united together and doing what the word says, both as members and elders. And Christ has given us the keys of the kingdom of heaven with the power to do that. And so, like I said, we've covered half of the story. And sometime in the near future, we'll return and come back to the role of elders in the church and how that works with the liberty of members. But that'll be it for now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We desire to be a church that is united together because of our union we have with Christ. Lord, help us love one another and be faithful to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.